I'd like to have you take your Bibles to begin with this morning to Isaiah chapter 55. We will continue our give and take this morning on bargain hunting. Selling church. Isaiah 55. At the first verse, let me read. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day morning, and a beautiful morning it is. What a wonderful day it will be, dear Lord. We've gathered in this room, confident of your presence, and glad to see the faces of family members and friends and the people of this church. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that as you lead us through the day, as you set the tone for the day, that you will, dear God, secure our hearts, teach us, speak to us, and Lord, help us to carry what we learn from the Word beyond the moment. And we pray, dear God, that you will help us in our study of the Word this morning. Open the minds and the hearts. And may there be, dear Heavenly Father, a genuine transparency of the soul. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that there might be a free and willing, Spirit-guided give and take as we look into the Word, as we make proposition, as we discuss. Lord, in all of that, guide it and then help us to learn and bring glory to yourself today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good to see each of you here. I'm glad that you've come. We want to continue where we have been for several weeks, finding the meat of our study in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. If you might find your way there, we'll arrive momentarily. But let me remind you of where we started in the beginning. I found an old article entitled Consumerism in the Church, where the author, Mr. Wayne Marshall, set forth the post-World War II mindset as having precipitated the emerging medium of course, the commencement of the era of mass market consumerism. And in the course of that article, he posed these questions. And I'd just like to repeat it and again secure your help as we study in the Scriptures this morning. He said, how do we preach such a counterculture message to people steeped in consumerism? Even more important, how do we keep people from applying the philosophy of consumerism when it comes to choosing a church? Church programs or educational offerings. And he cited a survey in one of Barna's books dating back to 2005 where he said that more than 20 million Americans are no longer satisfied with institutional churches. Many are instead choosing from a proliferation of options, weaving together a set of favored alternatives into a unique tapestry that constitutes the personal church of the individual. So instead of making a commitment to a church and a community of believers, many choose a church based on the ideas of consumerism and consumption as the means of ultimate happiness. Indeed, they seek fulfillment in consumption in an economy where a local Bible-believing church may well be categorized in their minds as nothing more than a vendor of religious services. And so we look into Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and some of the things that we have discussed so far were these. We liken the letters to the seven churches as ads. We read the ads. We're shopping, putting yourself in a place new into the community, and you want desperately to find a Bible-believing fundamental church in which to fellowship. And so you begin looking where many people do, either online, in the newspaper, and you begin searching the available media outlets to find out, well, where can we start? Where can we start? It's a good question. And then once having arrived at where, what is it you're looking for? What is it that you see or should you be looking for when you are inspecting the premises? We've sought to drag from you some ideas about that. What are some things you would look for in a church under those circumstances? What are some commendable things that are mentioned in the ads? And we spent last week and the week previous going through the letters one by one, trying to pull from each letter positives, negatives, things that you would either buy or sell, things that would be and ought to be appealing to a born-again Christian, and things that probably wouldn't be or shouldn't be. And then what are some of the not-so-good things? We saw a few of those in the couple letters that we looked at. And it ultimately comes down to this, that after you've inspected the premises, which of these churches would you like to unite with? As you consider all the ads, you've done your due diligence. You've seen this place and this place and this place, and not wanting to be church tramps or engaging in church rabbitry, you want to settle down on a place that's home where you can enter in, contribute, and serve. So what kind of a place would you like? And as you go into this place, you're there for a little bit, and you find as soon as you arrive that it's really not a perfect place. And we asked last week, upon your arrival, when does the church, the perfect church, cease to be perfect? And it was answered, when you arrive. So there's not a perfect place. Now, there are some near perfect places. I'll grant you that, in more than just theory. But what would you change? What would you change? Now, I understand that a lot of churches, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit of depth this morning, when churches call a new pastor, sometimes the pastor, after he's there for a while, brand new, begins to see things that he wants to change. It may be something in the doctrinal statement. It may be something philosophically that is particularly nauseating to him, and so he sets about the chains to get things moving and alter several things. And so sometimes churches, instead of being forthright and honest up front when the candidating process is going on, guys wait till they get in there. They pretend themselves to wear a white hat, riding in on a great stallion, and seek to be the hero in making changes in local churches. Totally unnecessary and certainly not called for. Now, what I would like you to do, I want you to look at Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. And would you please read the verse? Because it may be that some of these places, given the times that we live in, have this issue. Revelation 2:20, and here's the church at Thyatira. And in verse number 20 it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, could you answer me this question on reading that? What does Revelation 2:20 seem to teach about female pastors? What does it seem to teach And I want to underline that, seem to teach about female pastors. Help me out. Okay. It says there, she calleth herself. Those of you who are a little bit familiar with candidating protocol, who does the calling? The deacons? Do the deacons call the pastor of the church? Let me back up. Do the deacons play a role in the calling of a new pastor? And we would say yes. Can you, just for the sake of preparation and argument, can you outline to me what that process is? How are the deacons involved in the calling of a new pastor? In most churches, there's a little bit of a system that is used. Okay? Deacons are going to check out some background, and of course they're going to get referrals. And in our day, even probably a flood of resumes. Now, what the Spirit of God has to do with a flood of resumes, I don't know, but sift information. That's a wise thing. Sift information. So they get the information. Tell me if this is wise, unwise. Let's just assume the typical church, you have seven deacons. They form the pulpit committee. Go seven different directions. They take their wives with them, maybe their children, and they go to visit seven different pastors, and each one likes the pastor that they were visiting in. So they come back to the church, and the church asks for a report. Have you fellows made any progress in the search for a new pastor? Oh, well, we did. And we would like to have seven guys come in here, and then you guys pick one. Wise or unwise? Tell me why. What's the wisest way to approach that, Dan? If you've got seven guys going seven different directions, they all have seven different preferences, what's the best way to approach that? That's very possible. But the deacons seldom are wrong in that. All right, but let's just assume. Let's just assume. And now I say, well, what's this got to do with a female pastor? Well, I'll come back to that in a minute. It goes to who calls who. And who calls the pastor of a church? Who? Okay, the Holy Spirit does. Now, how does he communicate that to the people? What's got to take place? Well, that's definitely going to have to lay the groundwork with prayer. Okay? And the Scriptures do speak to qualification. Pretty specific. Yes, they do. All right, so qualifications have to be an issue. Undergirded with a time of prayer. The Spirit of God is the one who calls the pastor ultimately, but he uses the people led by the Spirit upon hearing certain things about the pastor. Now, I want you to just stop right there because we're going to come back to that. And we're going to pick your brain on that issue. We come back to this question. What does Revelation 2:20 seem to teach about female pastors? Seem. Well, let me take my finger out of the dike because I know you're just wanting to let the water just blow out. Don't lose your place in Revelation 2:20. There are several places in Scripture that I want you to turn to. I need a volunteer for 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 and 34 and 35. Who give me that? 1 Corinthians and 14th chapter, verse 34 and 35. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Somebody say amen. Amen, Jenny. Thank you. And how about 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12? 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. And then the next one, 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 12. We'll look at that one together. Who's going to do me 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12? Thank you. All right, let me have the first one, please. 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35. And Jenny, raise your little tender, meek voice up a little bit so that everybody can hear you. Let that register. Next reference is 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. So be in, what did you say? Silence. Okay. Now let's everybody look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 12. First Timothy 3. And I put this out not because I have any fear of what may occur here, should the process have to be underway, but simply because there are many churches in our own community, and I say now community with, say, a 25-mile circle around, that sometimes when there are pastoral vacancies, they get flooded with female resumes. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have here what Pastor Thomas spoke to about the qualifications of pastor and deacons. Can somebody read to me the first verse? Is there any hint in the first verse of the insertion of femininity? No. However, in verse 2, there is. And how is that? In verse 2, the bishop is to be the husband of what? One wife. Now, I put that out because it has been taught by more than one commentator that Jezebel in Revelation 2:20 was literally the pastor's wife in the church of Thyatira. Someone's coming to the door there, Shane. Pastor's wife. How do you suppose, if you give all due diligence, or let's just say if a church family fails to do due diligence, how could it be that the pastor's wife might become de facto the pastor? Maybe poor guy comes to the church, the brand new congregation, and he just dies of a heart attack. So the congregation, out of a fit of mourning and emotion, decided, you know, we ought to just let his wife carry on. Or, more realistically, how might a pastor's wife, in fact, become the pastor without ever having been called? How might she call herself to that office? Through her husband? How? Give me some for instances, Eddie. Just give me one. Is that something that the church congregation ought to be able to pick up on during the candidating process? So what are you going to do? Have the prospective pastor roll up his sleeves and see if there's any bruises? Going to look close under his beard to make sure there's no cuts? But it is true that whether it is the pastor's wife or a deacon's wife working through a deacon, by proxy may place so much pressure on church leadership as to become, in fact, a pseudo or a quasi-pastor. And here in Revelation 2 and verse 20, what it seems to me to say is that one thing above everything else, it invites the displeasure of the Lord of the church. He says, I've given her space to repent. Which means he's giving her a little bit of room to change her mind and to back up and cease and desist, but she would not. Therefore, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So, now, let me ask you this. Look at Revelation chapter 1, 16, and 2, 1. And do either of those verses speak to the sheeply attitude toward a shepherd? And why, if you think so? Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. 1:16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Then you have in chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So I ask again, does either of those two verses speak to the sheeply attitude towards the shepherd? And if so, why? It's going to depend on how you see the stars. And I have to be honest and say that it's not unanimous. Not everybody agrees with me on it. Okay. Does that surprise any of you? No. Not everybody agrees with me. And that's okay. There's room for more than one enlightened guess on the subject. Okay. But if you take the stars to be the messengers of the church, being that there is a messenger per church to whom the letter is sent, and thus they comprise in each church the pastor, each church, one star, does it address the sheeply attitude toward a shepherd, and why? From just what's there, particularly in the second chapter, the first verse. And what then ought to be the sheeply attitude toward the individual who's seated in the hand of God? Should he be called each Sunday to center ring to get a duke and out by the members of the congregation? Should he be encircled in a business meeting and made the off-scouring of the congregation? What do you think? You're scaring me now. Commit one way or the other. I mean, even if you say yes, I have room to get out one door or the other. What do you think? You're saying yes, Jenny? Oh, okay. Retreat. All right. So, gentlemen, what do you say? I can wait you out. Everybody's grinning. Now's your opportunity. If you ever had some pent-up stress in your little old heart, now's the time to let her rip. Steve? Trust but verify, is that what you're saying? Okay. Anybody else have a comment on that? Thanks for stepping up and participating, Stephen. Okay. So in the scene that we painted of the candidating process, how do you know? How are you to determine whether or not an individual is in the hand of God, or whether they operate principally in the spirit of the flesh? How do you know? How do you know that? You hold it to the scriptures. Actions, attitudes, the whole thing, past, present. And with entrusting the Lord, you assume that what has occurred and is likely occurring presently in a person's life is a reasonable trails to where life may lead with that individual. Let me ask you this. Is what the pastor believes a concern to those searching for a good church deal? You walk in, you hear the guy preach, maybe you sit in a Sunday school class, one of the deacons teaches that class, you hear this, is what he believes a concern to those who are looking for a bargain, a good deal? What do you think? And with that, here you go now. Get ready. Okay, you ready? What does your pastor believe about you pick? Now, you pick a subject, and you tell me what you believe I believe about the subject. Is that a fair question or a fair position to put you in after all these years? Is that a fair position? So you pick a subject, and notice here, my customary trademark. Pick a subject. Or, let me put it, I'll give you a buffet approach to this. Typically in the candidating process, during the course, there's always a question and answer period where the congregation, having heard the preaching, so forth and so on, has an informal time of question and answer where they ask the person questions. What would you ask? What should you ask? Are you ready for a vote? Now, I can't speak by experience. I don't know. I don't know what gets asked in a meeting like that. Come on, take Missionary Brown's lead in and go from there. Either way. I have. I do. We stand together on that. Is it important that people stand together? Is it critical that there be agreement? My favorite posy bitter tulips. Yes. Who didn't have the idea? So let me back up again to what Jenny asked. I've always viewed the word Calvinism as being needful for only one thing, is to identify a direction and identify a perspective on the sovereignty of God. I make a distinction between what has been historical Calvinism, without even weaving in the man's name as a consideration, because John Calvin and I would probably go to Fifth City on a number of items that I have read about in his works. But as it concerns God's plan for the sinner, I'm in absolute agreement with the fact that God makes an unconditional choice of sinners and sets about in motion the redeeming of the sinner, and at the end of the line, the keeping of that sinner unto the day of judgment, where he is presented faultless before the presence of the Lord. And I realize that good and godly men may differ on different points or the degrees to which they will go along that line. Great men have always disagreed on that, and that's okay, because like I said, there's always room in my house for more than one opinion. Always room for more than one. And so that's not something that typically I will go and make for a test of fellowship. And I find over the years, over probably 30 years or so, that whenever there has been a question about it and ensuing controversy concerning it, seldom, and I can only recall one time where this was an exception, seldom is that conflict ever precipitated by someone who is well grounded in the sovereignty of God. But always the disputes and the fist fighting and the wrangling comes about by those who try to erect straw men on the basis of what they think the doctrine teaches and impose their viewpoint on the other person and somehow castigate them for it. And so I believe with all my heart, where it comes to holding to the sovereignty of God in salvation, it also and equally requires those who take the position to be absolutely aggressive in and earnest about seeking lost people where they are. Even if it means you go right to the gate of hell itself, you are guaranteed by the Word of God a measure of success as you sow the seed of the Word of God. To hold the position and to write it all out and say, this is where I believe and this is where I stand and sit on your hands, is to become a hyper-Calvinist. And there is no room at Grace Baptist for any of those, and there's not any place in Scriptures that teach that, where it becomes or devolves into a form of mere evangelical fatalism. God has, by His grace, determined that salvation works. Salvation works. And those who've been saved by grace work out their salvation. And so that's where I stand on the subject. And I do so with a great deal of respect in my own heart for those who may not agree with that position. Don't have to. I'm not on a crusade to convert the world to the way I think. Anything else before we run out of time? We're down 4 minutes. What else? 2 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Which of those? Husband of one wife. Oh, okay. The position that I take on marriage and divorce and remarriage, and again, it's not universally held by all of God's people, but the position I take and that I've lived with over the course of ministry is this, that a pastor must be the husband of one wife, not simply one wife at a time, but one wife. Some men may take it one wife at a time, giving the account that sometimes the poor woman dies in the ministry and the guy's left alone. And so they reason that it is not wise for a man who is a bachelor or alone to carry on the duties of a shepherd in that capacity. I understand the point of view, but I say one wife, not two wives, doesn't open the door for some kind of a sanctified polygamy at all, but one wife. I don't know if that gets where you want to go. I take it one wife for a lifetime. Now, I want to say that that's a very small minority, I think. But I'm not out to win the world on that either. Yeah, I understand that too. And I think it's unwise for a young man starting out in the ministry to go about that ministry and determine he's going to live a celibate life till Jesus comes. That's unwise. You say, well, where do you cross the line to acceptability from one extreme to the other? And it is this, that after having been married, and where duty calls for close order with a person of the opposite sex, there are tried, tested, and true provisions, protections that can be implemented so as to not compromise the testimony of the ministry, the man, or the woman that's involved. I can only say that I would not. I would not. I don't want to train another woman. Yeah, exactly, Ed. No, I've been custom made by one woman for 42 years, and that's going to be hard for any other woman entering the scene to live with. Well, I mean, the question becomes practical and relevant only if, in the candidating process, you believe you found, by the grace of God, a man who is in God's hand, but who is not married. Then the church has really got to think and think that through and pray over it. And don't know if you have any comment. You had your hand up over here, Pastor Thomas. And therefore, just go, if you can't pick up what he's saying, that in any process like that, the very first issue that's got to come out, questions asked, do you believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture? Do you believe that every word is inspired of God and that the word order, likewise, is significant? Because, as what Pastor Thomas said, there are many people who bend and twist, cut, and surgically either remove or insert things that are more toward facilitating modern translation or contemporary issue, and becomes merely, as you read it, passed off as Scripture, the fanciful, maybe scholarly research of a Bible teacher. And so one of the things you have to determine is, do you believe in the verbally, plenarily inspired Word of God, and what do you mean by that? And if you can't get satisfaction there, it doesn't make any difference whatever anything else he may believe. Because everything else he may believe, if he's soft there, is going to sour there. My opinion. I'm done. Would you pray with me? Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the participation on the part of God's people in this lesson today. And we ask, Lord, that they were able to gain sufficient food for thought, things to take from here and carry home, study further. Lord, build them up in the faith, expand, oh God, the basis of Christian life on the very Word of God. Lead us now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for the next service. We pray, dear Lord, that we might understand that too is all sufficient. We come, dear Lord, to present ourselves living sacrifices to you. We come to worship. And we pray, Lord, that you might be exalted in our hearts and lives today for Jesus' sake. Amen.